But you're coming to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, through an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's the New Jerusalem, and that's the mountain that we're headed towards, thank God. So otherwise, Mount Sinai is standing there with the Damoclean sword hanging precariously by a thread over the neck of every one of us, ready to condemn us and jettison us straight down to the pits of hell. So we're glad there's another mountain, that's for sure. So, of course, between these two mountains is Mount Calvary. It makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? So the Mount Calvary is where we've taken our sin debt, and it's been paid for by the precious blood of Christ, who becomes the mediator of the New Testament, the covenant of good things to come. And writes, as a result, our names down in this Lamb's Book of Life. All right, so we're going to move past this verse that we've been on for 2 weeks or so. And to Jesus, it says, to the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, of course, we remember, ran into Abel there early on there in our studies when we were talking about types and typologies. So Abel was seen in chapter 11 as being one of the heroes of faith there, you know. And by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So, yet this, of course, goes well beyond whatever all Abel could do is offer up a lamb. Christ is offered up on our behalf now. So it speaks of better things. Things now that have an enduring promise to it. We don't have to go every so often and bring an offering and a burnt offering. They called them a holocaust, in fact. That's the Hebrew expression. But no, that wasn't necessary now because we have the better thing. Remember what I instructed in the very first chapter, that you're going to find the word better repeatedly through the book of Hebrews, because it's all about a better thing. We have a better covenant. We have better than the angels in Jesus. We have better than Moses with Jesus. We have better than Melchizedek with Jesus. Everything's better. And certainly we have a better sacrifice than what Abel could offer. So it's all better. Everything that we have is better. So we have the better thing. And now you see the word propitiation here, and I'm intentionally placing it up here because it is a Bible word. So, and there are those that want modern translations to, you know, tone everything down. I say just go learn the English language, right? So, propitiation, what does it mean? Well, it's a powerful expression. It's a doctrinal statement about how God could be propitiated. So we're talking about an angry God, a God who's angry with sinners every day, Psalm 7 tells us in the 11th verse. So we have, we have to make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 5. So how is this done? Well, the act of propitiation. So Christ propitiates God and vindicates his wrath at that point by assuming the posture of a sacrifice. One who comes in the place of, and as a result now, risen again and conquering death, he becomes a mediator. He's able to mediate this propitiation, this act of propitiation. And so God is satisfied. If we had to use a single word, I suppose satisfaction is what we would use for propitiate. God is satisfied. What he has seen and what Christ has accomplished is enough. It's good enough. And so it's now available to all sinners. I mean, the amazing moment of all of this, when Christ says, it is finished, he knew with great confidence that this would be enough. Even though the Father now has long separated himself from the Son to permit him to become that sin sacrifice, he knew it is finished. And all that needed to be done and required for God's wrath to be vindicated was accomplished at the cross. So, God is propitiated, and Christ is our propitiation. So Jesus mediates now, and so that's just another word. He brings the terms of satisfaction. That's what a mediator does. He takes two opposing forces, and he says, we must bring you together now, and we're going to bring you together, and there has to be a Well, of course, in labor disputes, somebody has to, they have to come up with some sort of a contract that satisfies both sides and that sort of thing. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And thus becomes the mediator of the new covenant. This is the best covenant of them all. You know, there are seven covenants, I think really eight, if you consider the everlasting covenant. But Christ completes the round of covenants, you know, started back there with Adam, and then, of course, to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses. And we have all these covenants that have been established, and then the Davidic covenant after that. And then finally, Jesus comes, and he brings with him the new covenant. And settles all of the promises now. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We saw in Hebrews 7, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there we have the Christ as the mediator at the right hand of God, seated there to satisfy the demands of a holy God. And he is able. He's certainly able. He's willing and able, and makes him the New Testament Goel, you know, the near kinsman. Willing and able to save. Don't you love that word? Save. He saves us. So he saves them to the uttermost. Oliver Green used to say to the guttermost, and put a G in front of this. So he saves to the guttermost too. But to the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. Of course, man's free will has to be exercised here. What else could this mean? If the Calvinists are correct, he's absolutely unable to come to God because he's dead in sins and trespasses. I mean, would you tell a dead corpse to rise up and come to dinner with me? Of course not. But, of course, it's a fantasy invented by fatalists. No. He expects us to come unto God at his invitation by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we're glad that he ever liveth. He conquers death, and that's what we just celebrated last Sunday. The conquering of death, the rising again, and he ever liveth. And so his eternality now is in place, and we that believe in him will experience a similar glorification. And there's that word intercession. So we have mediator, intercession, propitiation. All of them really are bound together inextricably in the doctrines of God's salvation. Of course, there's one mediator between God and one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So this one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So we have the... People have asked, why is it sometimes Jesus Christ and then sometimes Christ Jesus? Of course, Christ is his title. And in this particular case, we want to emphasize his deity. And so the man, Christ Jesus, right? So we have that. And so praying to Mary is worthless. Praying to saints is worthless. Praying to a priest is worthless. Praying to me is worthless. Okay? We pray to Christ. He's the mediator, and he's the one that accomplished the salvation. Then we see in 1 John 2:1, of course, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we see the same concept of propitiation here, and what he accomplished. Now you know the word, and so you appreciate it so much the more of what he has accomplished here for us. And then Hebrews 9, we have seen before, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a lot in that sentence, but we've already discussed it. All right, so we'll move on here. I want to go back to the 8th chapter for just a bit and speak of mediation. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. It's excellent here, better, we might say, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So there's three betters here, the better ministry, the better covenant, and certainly the better promises. So we have all of that kind of locked up in this verse. And my little picture here has to do with the judgment seat and the multitudes assembled to God. I mean, that's going to be an awesome thing. How do we even imagine. We can't imagine it. We imagine crowds of 60, 80, 100,000 maybe, but we don't imagine a crowd of multiplied millions. All the dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So it's a vast multitude standing here for the judgment. And what do we see at the judgment? Well, on the right hand of God is the mediator. Well, that's relief to the redeemed, right? We're okay. And behind him are the books. The books are opened. And another book is opened, which is the book of life. So the dead are judged by those things that are written in these books. So clearly, the devil now has his bony finger pointing to the law. He's demanding justice. He's indignant about the fact that God would save people like us. We have no right to this. He points to the law. And he says this law of Mount Sinai condemns all of these people. They have no right to inheritance. So, boy, it would be a terrible moment, wouldn't it? But we already have confidence because we know in whom we have believed and have persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. But the devil's going to try, I think, at the end, right? He is our adversary, and he'll be there too. I think at that point, you know, he'll be rather indignant about this matter, right? Here he is, the author of all disobedience and sin and immorality, you know, standing up all of a sudden for the right judgment. He wants the right thing to be done here after all. And Jesus, of course, will quiet him. Our great high priest will be there to defend us against the dictates of the law. So we have indeed a better covenant and a better mediator, and the wrath of God now placated in the grace of God. We'll hear our great high priest say, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So that's how that's all going to play out. All right. So this passage, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Now this particular passage, I think it's... I mean, my picture might mislead you at this point. Let's go back to the judgment and how it all had to be played out, you know. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now, I could say in the modern context, that means you should listen to your preacher. But and that's true enough, but that's... We're nothing more than an echo, you know. That's all that a preacher can be, is echoing the words that have already been said. The real power in the voice of the Lord is from heaven. God spoke from heaven, didn't he? And so, if they refused him at that point, which they did, how would they escape the judgments? Now, this passage goes along quite well, by the way, with the second chapter. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So we want to keep that in mind, certainly. There is no escape for people that reject. The word is spoken. The word has been spoken. It was spoken in the Old Testament, and it was rejected there. And really, our context tells us about that. The two mountains, Sinai, and we have Mount Zion. And those at Sinai heard a voice, and they heard the voice of the Lord, the trumpet speaking, and so forth. And they stopped up their ears. They didn't want to hear any more of it. And they did not obey it. They no sooner received the commandments, they're down there fornicating and committing idolatry. So it's incredible. We look at this, and I don't know, we can have to stand in astonishment. If it were not for the fact that we're all familiar with the sinful nature, after all, who are we to judge at this point? Because really, we're not much different than those children of Israel. We've seen mighty things also, and yet turned back to besetting and inveterate sins. So we would maybe oppose the question to us, and that's, remember, what the theme of Hebrews is. We have the undecided. We have those that have heard and tasted of the powers of the world to come in Hebrews 6. If they turn away, there's no salvation, no repentance for them. So clearly we've got that iterated, reiterated throughout the book of Hebrews. And the notion is, you've heard, what will you do with what you've heard? And if you don't act on what you've heard, what is left but the condign judgment of a holy God? And we can't escape it. The judgment is ours then at that point. So, well, the Bible's pretty clear then. To despise not the prophesyings. You've got to listen, in other words. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, the Scripture says. And back in Hebrews 2 again, where we learned the lesson then, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So James tells us not to be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. So it's a vain exercise to just come into church and listen. Maybe every once in a while even say, I agree with that, or amen, or whatever. But then to go out and not live it, it's hypocrisy. So James warns about, don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of that word. And a similar passage here, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed meaning listening to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So we have to be very cautious about what we do with what we've learned. Peter said it'd be better not to have known than to have known the way of righteousness and to turn away from it. And he likens it unto a dog that's turned to its vomit. It's a rather disgusting imagery, but apparently God wanted us to be disgusted by it because he is disgusted by it. And we people, so many of them, you know, they've heard the word and they know the word and they're not living it. They're married to the world. Everything they do is about the world. And yet they'll tell you that they're saved and so forth. Well, I'm glad I don't have to be their judge, but I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the judgment. Because they seem to me people that are letting the word of God just slip. They've had it, but they memorized it even. A lot of them memorized it and so forth. But now what are they doing with it? So Ezekiel also had the problem, of course, he, along with Jeremiah, are the final prophets, the final voices before the captivity. And so we're not only are they the final voices, but in Ezekiel's case, he was carried to Babylon. Jeremiah, of course, has a reprieve. He has been given that by Nebuchadnezzar. He's permitted to stay in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is warning his people, as similarly Jeremiah does his. And so they came unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. So God's telling Ezekiel, you know, they're not listening to you. And what preacher doesn't know this, right? And God is saying, well, you know, they come to you, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. What? You look at that and say, what? So what kind of a trivial pursuit is this then, that one comes to church, sits, listens, and then leaves and says, I'm not doing that. I'm not following that. Well, it's one thing if the case isn't made. God, help me to be a good prosecutor of the truth. Help me to make it so plain that it's incontrovertible. You know, we want ironclad arguments against the devil because the devil has all these reasons, you know, luxuriant reasons of why you should disobey and live by the lust of the flesh and so forth. And we're going to have to make an airtight case here. God, help me to be a Perry Mason. Never lost a case, did he? So we want to make sure we make a strong case. And when we point to it now, you see, then now you're responsible after that. But people say, yeah, but I'm not going to follow it. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, but I, you know, I'm not me. You know, and that's where we have it here. Of course, this is something germane to the people of God from the centuries before us. So they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Terrible thought. You wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night if that was your attitude, I don't think. Maybe this is a sermon for Sunday mornings. What do you think? But they just come to hear and say, yeah, I agree with all that. I'm not going to live it. But I know that's the truth. That's right. You know. Zechariah has a similar word here. Of course, he's post-captivity, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped up their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. What's all laid out before us here? And we have a better thing now in the New Testament than they had then. Now, those prophets were spirit-filled, and they spoke the word, and the word had great effect, but they didn't have the finished work of Jesus. And what a valuable asset that is to people now living on the other side of the cross. We have a much more compelling reason to live for this one who loved us and did what he did on that cross. When we had the Behold the Lamb, you know, we see the... It is a visceral reaction, I would think. Unless you have a heart of stone, you have a visceral reaction when you see what they did to Christ and how they beat him and so on. And people even tell me they have to turn away. They don't want to see that. It's terrible. How could they have so brutalized an individual? How can anybody with a heart that is a human heart that actually beats have so little compassion? But thus is the inhumanity of man. And we've seen it, of course, and continue to see it, even in our modern context today. Such inhumanity, such hardness of heart. Well, there are those, of course, that just will not listen. And so Zechariah is rebuking them there. He says, therefore, there came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. And so there's the recompense, as it were. So there's a little lesson. We take it from 1 Thessalonians 5, our studies on Tuesday. And those bite-sized imperatives, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of the places you want to visit and revisit. Very practical Christianity. You can start there in the 13th verse and move on. But you know, 15 says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. I mean, this is so easy to memorize, right? Rejoice evermore, that's two words. Pray without ceasing, that's three words. How hard is this, right? So rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. So you would take this concept and understand, of course, that the prophecies that are involved here aren't necessarily foretelling the future. Mostly when the word prophecy is understood in the scripture, it's telling forth the truth that has already been announced. So in a sense, you could say what I'm doing is I prophesy. But because it's so confused today and everybody thinks that means that it's the ability to foretell the future, we don't use those terms. It's too confusing to people. But that's really what it means. In the case of Joseph, it was prophecy and foretelling the future. Remember, they in the Old Testament did not have scripture. So they had this, at least during Joseph's time, they didn't have any scripture. So when he spoke, he was speaking the oracles of God. He was foretelling what was going to happen next. And he told all his brothers, he was sure they wanted to hear this from the youngest, you know, hey, you're all going to bow down to me. They enjoyed that a lot. So they decided to kill him. They didn't kill him, but that was the design of their hearts. They put him in a pit, then they raised him up again. So, when they saw him coming again, they said, that's it, we've had it with him. He's going to come and tell us another one of his great prophecies. And they despised his prophecies. And so what they did is they took him and designed to kill him. But notice they say, behold, this dreamer cometh. Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's see what happens to his dreams. So that's where they were with it. Look at the case of Jeremiah here, where we have in the 19th chapter, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So I understand Jeremiah suffered much. They hated what he had to say. You see, they liked Pashur, whose name, a derivative of which is peace. You know, he brought a happy message. He brought positive preaching and so on. And people liked that much more than hearing the bad news. They didn't want to hear the bad news. And Jeremiah's telling them the truth. He said, this city's going to be overtaken. Babylon's coming. They're going to take us in bondage. And if you try to resist them, he's going to kill you. And they didn't want to hear that. So they wanted to hear what the false prophets said. And they prophesied good things. Oh, Jeremiah's an eternal. He's a pessimist. He has no hope for our futures. Why, Jerusalem is the city of God. Nothing can happen to us. And we're the people of God. We're the elect nation. And so that's what the positive message was for the day. Of course, they were completely wrong. Too bad they despised the prophecy. There's another case in the Bible, an interesting one, of Micaiah. And he's summoned up, you know, by Ahab. And actually, it was at the encouragement of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He says to King Ahab, the king of Israel, he said, when we're going to battle tomorrow, don't you think we should speak to some of the prophets? And so he said, well, we just brought them all in, and they all said, we're going to prosper. Everything's, you know, God is with us, and God is going to bless us, and we're coming home victors. Yeah, but Jehoshaphat said, they're paid. We don't want that. They're sycophants. We've got to. Don't you have another prophet here? And what he was really saying is, don't you have a real prophet here? Well, he said, yeah, I have one, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says any good thing about me. And Jehoshaphat said, let's bring him in and see what he has to say. Of course, it's quite a tale there. You can read the whole account. But eventually, Micaiah told him the truth, and they took Micaiah upon the cheek. They smote him and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. And they put him in prison, but his words, of course, were true words, and Ahab died in the battle. If we move to the New Testament, we have John the Baptist. Here was an uncompromised preacher. He stood against the times. He lived a separate ascetic life. And, you know, I showed you those clips. Was it Easter morning, wasn't it? From The Chosen, that blasphemous production that Christians are all bound up and thinking, this is something to watch. And I hope you were as disgusted with it as I am. And I don't know, those are just a few clips. I'm not going to watch all of that to find out what else they have to say. I'm sure whatever it is, I'm not interested. They're rebranding Jesus. But then they had, the disciples are talking about John the Baptist and called him Creepy John. And that Creepy John. So what do you have? I guess the audience is laughing at that. I mean, it's blasphemy. And then, Creepy John, and the one says, and Creepy John said, behold, and the other one interrupts and says, I've just eaten some bugs. And they're laughing. They had make a big joke out of it. And what Christian would watch that and say it's okay? You know, it's drawing me closer to the Lord. But there's millions doing it. And this is where we are. I mean, this is what we're dealing with. Not only are we dealing with a world that is so lost, the church, so to speak, I mean, nominally maybe, but I don't know. What are they thinking? No discernment. That's the only way I could put it. No discernment. Or maybe they say, yeah, I saw those things, but, you know, I was more interested in the plot lines. Well, the plot lines are all invented. So much of it's invented. And then they weave in portions of it and so on. And so I have no use for it. You should have no use for it. It's a great money maker, though. They're making millions on it, so the networks are glad to show it and so forth, as long as they keep the money coming in from the sheep. The sheep are supporting it. At any rate, we admire John the Baptist. There was none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. How dare you call him Creepy John? Creepy John because it doesn't fit with the modern lifestyle of the backslidden Christian that wants to do everything in the world and not feel any condemnation. So John is creep to them because he condemns them for how they live. He condemned the king for divorcing and marrying his brother's divorced wife. And Christians don't want to hear that there's anything wrong with that, you know, and that's where we are today. I mean, just how it is. And that's called legalism, you know. And that's what I hear all the time. Well, you go ahead, you go to the modern church where they won't offend you and won't say a thing that bothers you, and you can't even grow, won't even grow. All right. Of course, Jesus is the greatest illustration of prophecies despised, I'd have to say. There he was at the trial. And, of course, they did something quite illegal, and that is they made him testify against himself. They don't even... I mean, this is a law that is a kind of universal law. You know, you don't put the condemned up to witness on himself unless he agrees to it at that point, right? So, but they did it, and they put the test to him directly because they couldn't find witnesses to agree. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." And he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he predicted the end of the world. He predicted what it will be like when he returns in glory, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1. So when he returns in glory, they'll see him as he is at that point. Then we have Stephen. You know, Stephen is the first martyr of the Christian church, and what happens to him is he's preaching the gospel. And they run upon him. They stopped up their ears, just as Zechariah said they would. And they shout to try to drown out his voice, and they stone him to death. So they despised what he had to say. And what was it that he said? He said, you're culpable for the death of the Son of God. You're responsible. Apostle Paul likewise would have to say, they took him and the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple and forthwith the doors were shut as they went about to kill him. So, but he was willing to die for the cause of the gospel. So, back to this terrifying scene that kind of began this section in Hebrews 12, the last few verses. So you're coming to the mount. You're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. So perhaps we don't see that immediately in the book of Exodus, but we have now the commentary here in Hebrews 12. Terrible moment that they're seeing. They're terrified at what they're seeing, and with good reason. You've got the mountain on fire. You've got that shofar being sounded. It's an ominous sound. And of course, they were already told the mountain is cordoned off. Don't get anywhere near it. Don't let your animals get near it even. So the earth is convulsing. The lightning bolts are shining. The top of the mountain is on fire. And God gives them his commandments. So now this scene was intentionally dramatized. The concept was that God wanted them to realize how holy this law is. And how this God that they have known as a God of great mercy that spared them through 10 plagues and even opened the Red Sea in front of them, this merciful God is also a God of truth and absolute judgment. He is a God to be feared. And so that's why all of this dramatic scene took place at the Mount Sinai. So the law given, the testimony, of course, they said... they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They didn't want to hear anymore. It's a curious thing, as I said before, that they That could be the response and reaction. But we see what happens thereafter, and really has already been covered in the book of Hebrews, and that is they got right up to the promised land. And they were told through Moses, who speaks, so to speak, as the voice of God. And they didn't go in. They wouldn't go in. So he gave them all the instructions of what they were to do and so forth, and they disobeyed and wouldn't go into the promised land. So that's that. They had to live 40 years in the wilderness as a result of that. So we can understand their recalcitrance, their refractory response to this gracious God. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stone thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So there we have it. And it's a good way to understand here pretty much what Scripture is warning those that are reading it now. And that is not to turn away. You've gotten this close. Enter into the promised land. Hear his word and live is the message. And clearly it's a New Testament message as well. So, we want to move here to the 26th verse. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Hebrews, and he's giving them a warning here, but he's quoting Haggai. So anytime you see this kind of it, when it says but now hath he promised and so forth, so his voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying. So you might say, well, when did he promise? Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but well, of course, then now you'll go back in your concordance and you want to find out, well, when was this said in the Old Testament? And you'll find Haggai 2:6 through 7. So we don't often quote Haggai, but if we ever do quote Haggai, it's a very laconic prophecy, very brief. But if we ever quote it, it's always this verse, or at least these two verses, because it speaks of the messianic hope. It speaks of the second coming of Christ. And we'll see the whole here. So the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, this expression, the desire of all nations. It's Wesley in the hymn that we sing at Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. So, we have the notion here of the desire of nations. And the desire of nations, well, even to this day, the yearning of the hearts of the citizens of the world is for a peacemaker to come. That's not where the leaders are. The leaders are doing everything they can to hold on to their power, their little fiefdoms. And as a result, if they have to, they'll send our sons and daughters and have them slaughtered in senseless wars. That's been going on now for, and it will continue to go on until Christ returns. The desire of nations must come. The Prince of Peace. And that is the desire in the hearts of the common man. Send us the peacemaker. So, before he comes, though, we're going to have this shaking of the heavens and the earth. And thus we can expect it. So, I'll just move on past this. That's from Revelation 16. Well, you know, Revelation 16, you have the trumpets, you know, and the angels pouring out the vials of judgment. And chapter 16 speaks about there being a great earthquake. So we have this, let's get back here. So, okay, we don't, You'd like to see that, but I'm not going to show it to you. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, looking for then and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the... I think that's what's next, right? Yeah. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So this is our expectation for the world. That might not look familiar to you, but this is actually the U.S. Tower, U.S. Steel Tower, UPMC Tower downtown, Market Square, and so on. In other words, all the buildings are going to melt. All that man has created, dissolved, burned up. The earth will go through a tremendous earthquake, a worldwide earthquake that will cause great destruction. Perhaps we understand why God permits them now, so that he's giving us a warning of things to come. Harbinger of the last days, the end of the world as we understand it. And he'll melt all of this with fervent heat and cleanse the surface of the earth and reshape it as we see here. So nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's the hope of the believer, is something better is coming. And what have we just learned about the city of God, the new Jerusalem? So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and of course the new Jerusalem, the Mount Zion. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So this will be the eternal condition, new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And on our timeline, we see it happening in this fashion. Of course, Jesus returns in glory. When he comes back, the desire of nations is coming back. But first, there has to be this shaking of the earth. There has to be now a judgment. And so he is going to do that. He's going to bring a terrible judgment upon the earth. All of this, of course, had come during the last 3.5 years of tribulation. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places, and so on. But when Jesus comes, then he will sublimate the earth then. And he will cleanse it. And he will set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. At the end of which, of course, Satan will be loosed from his prison. And he's kept bound for 1,000 years. He'll be in hell, and as a result the earth can prosper and not labor under the curse, and people will be born, and it's going to be a glorious time and a fruitful time. But those people also have to go through their probation. There must be a test for them as well, and so Satan is the instrument of that temptation. So he's loosed from his prison. Who, after 1,000 years of glorious living, and I believe there's no death in the millennium, we see the youth dying at 100 years. So you're 100 years old and you're still considered young. In other words, I think that's what that expression means in Isaiah 66. So I don't think there'll be any death, and people living in the millennium will have known nothing but the benefaction of the Lord from glory. What else could they want? Making pilgrimages to Jerusalem and worshiping before his throne and seeing him in all of his glory. We, like the Queen of Sheba, will go from the east and the north and the south and the west, and will come to glorify the King of all kings. And yet Satan somehow will be able to twist minds in rebellion against him. And I mean, there's not much that's told to us in Revelation 20, only that, you know, two verses basically that tell us that there'll be a rebellion from the lands of Gog and Magog, and that they'll be destroyed with fire. So it's like an instant end to their rebellion. After which then the great white throne judgment is set up, and now the judgment of all those now that have received the gift of life. And so all from Adam up will all be brought before the great white throne judgment. Now, if we're redeemed, we'll be witnesses. We'll be in the gallery, so to speak. But if you're lost, you'll stand and have to face eternity without the Lord, you'll be sent to hell. So, in fact, the very last verse that we'll be studying, I don't know if we'll do it tonight, is what, 8:18. So, our God is consuming fire. Yeah, we'll have to save it for next week, because I do want to get into the false teaching of annihilationism. And they use this passage in particular where they say God is consuming fire. Consuming means you're consumed. You aren't anymore. And so they believe in extinction. They think when you die that you'll just be burned up and there'll be nothing else left to you. And those are annihilationists. John Stott is one of the modernists that teaches this. And there have been others through generations of time that have taught annihilation. And they have, this is one of their texts in many other places as well. So we'll give short shrift to that. We'll save that for the end. So, but you'll notice then, after the great white throne judgment, now in a sense, eternity can begin. Now this timeless experience, it's hard for us who live now as prisoners of time to think of a timeless existence. There is no yesterday, today, tomorrow in eternity. So you can say it's one eternal day, if you'd like that, if you'd like to use that expression. So that's going to be it. And again, it's a challenging thought, because finite minds can't comprehend such a thing. Eternity is something that, how can we understand it? The best I can come up with, of course, is the number system. You have zero, and then you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? And then you have -1, -2, -3, -4. So you have infinity in both directions, because there's no end to the numbers. You say, well, they have a big number. Isn't it called Google? And I said, well, yeah, but what's Google times Google? What's Google plus two Googles? In other words, you can keep adding. There's no end to it. So that's an illustration of eternality. There's no end to it. And that's what he's talking about. He'll create a new heaven with different properties. As we see it now, it is a marvel. The cosmology and the study of the cosmos is a marvel. For anybody who think it happened by chance, they're idiots. That's all. And I'm saying that politely, by the way. The word idiot means absence of intelligence. And so they're an idiot. Because they would think that massive galaxies, I mean, they're talking about a trillion galaxies now, were happened by something blowing up. I mean, that is idiotic, that there's no design. So, and then when you see it, I mean, it's all a marvel to us that, you know, the stars in a fixed pattern, but everything's moving at millions of miles an hour, supposedly, right? So everything's spinning. And the solar system's spinning, but the solar system's spinning also around a galaxy that's also spinning around other galaxies. I mean, it's like mind-boggling. So how could all of this stay in one place, you wonder? There's only one answer to it. There is an unseen and invisible, omnipotent hand that's controlling everything, obviously. But as it is cursed. We still see meteors, you know, flying by and so forth, which is disorder. And it's cursed too, you see. And you go to the moon and you say, we went to the moon in 1969, and what did we get there? Well, we got Tang, we got duct tape, and we have video cameras now. But really, I think they were looking for something. They were hoping maybe they'd find life and prove that evolution is true, but they didn't find life. All they found was what Edwin Aldrin said, the second man on the moon. He said, it's a magnificent desolation. He got rebuked for that coming back, by the way. They didn't want him to say something like that. Magnificent is okay, but don't call it desolation. It sounds like we wasted a lot of money for nothing. But that's really what it is. What did they come back with? Moon rocks. I can go out in the slag in the driveway and show you what a moon rock is. It looks the same. But, you know, that's valuable. We got moon rocks. They finally said there's no reason to go back. So that's a cursed place. You see it. And now they want to go to Mars next, right? What are they going to get on Mars? They found water, evidence of water on Mars. So that must mean there was life. And if there's life, there must be evolution. They're hoping to go there too. What are you going to do there? The idea is, got to prove that evolution is true, and you'll never prove that it's true at any rate. Everywhere you go, you're going to find desolation. There's no life on other planets. So if there's any life out there, it's demonic life. So that's all there is. Okay. At any rate, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And so, isn't that what the scripture says? And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. Okay, so the possibility of shaking the earth, we've already seen it. We've seen earthquakes. Just had one recently, right? That was a tragic and terrible event. We see what an earthquake is localized, but imagine a worldwide earthquake that the Bible describes in Revelation 16. It's a great earthquake, such as has never been seen on earth, it says in Revelation 16, or words to that effect. So those things can be removed, obviously, and they're shaken. And why? He said, well, removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, you almost have to ferret out what he's telling us, but what he's saying is, I've got eternal plans here. I've got an eternal city. It's 1,400 miles cubed, and that's where you're going to live. And the streets are solid gold. There's a river that goes through it that's clear as crystal. There is a tree of life on either side of the river. Each tree has 12 different fruits on it. So he's saying, I've got something better here, and I'm going to bring it, but I have to first take that which can be shaken, and I'm going to have to reshape it and reuse the material, perhaps. It would seem that that's what God will do. But a new heaven, which means all of the galaxies and all of this that he's created here, all of this is going to be there sans the curse. It's going to be restored to its pristine order as it was in the beginning when everything was very good. Oh, it's exciting if you think about it. It truly is. So, let me give you one last verse. I have, 2 minutes. So we go to the 28th verse. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, you know, it cannot be moved. Eternal, in other words. You're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved now. So everything in the world is transitory. Everything is temporary. Nothing here lasts. We're all very aware of that. The older you get, the more you realize this body, you can do whatever you want to. You can pay somebody to give you little tummy rubs, and you can, you know, get your face up like that and so forth, and you know, get your chin back and so forth, and put hair coloring in and do all the rest and put false teeth in and whatever you want to do, and you're still falling apart. That's what it is. That's all it is. And everything around us is falling apart. And we just have to understand and be glad we're going to a place that nothing will fall apart. So he says, wherefore receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. So what does grace teach us? It teaches us to be servants of God. We were the servants of sin, Romans 6 says, but now the servants of God. So away with the antinomians, those that are saying today, oh, everything's under the cross, don't worry, you can do anything you want to, it's all cake. Jesus paid for all that. You don't have to worry about it. Smoke your cigarettes, curse God, do everything you want, live in fornication, you know, live any way you want, doesn't matter, it's all taken to the cross. And that's the message of the antinomians today. And people send millions to them because they hope that that's the truth. And it isn't the truth. Grace of God teaches us to deny ourselves. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to serve God now. Because you were the servants of sin, now you're the servants of God. And so, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I don't have enough time to do this, but I'll get started and we'll get back to it. What is the fear of the Lord? So sometimes it behooves us to go to lexicons. The Bible was written in Hebrew. A very small portion of the Old Testament was written in Chaldean, Babylonian language in Daniel. And the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek, except for a few Aramaic words. So sometimes, you know, the old expression, it's you lose something in the translation, they'll say. And that might be true enough. And we don't say the translations are inspired. The Word of God is inspired. Translators themselves, including the very finest translators, the King James translators, actually used footnotes. They would note that this word could have other significance. And so the footnote then warns us of that, that it has more of a meaning than they can find a word-for-word transliteration for. So sometimes it does behoove us to go back then and search it out in a lexicon. And the lexicon, one of the finest, would be Vine's. So I do that, especially when it comes to a debatable word like fear. Because fear connotes, in a very limited sense, you know, terror. I'm afraid. But there's more to that word than that. That's certainly an aspect to it. But there's more to that word than just, I'm scared, you know. And talk about hyperbole. We say, I'm scared to death. If that's true, you'd be dead, okay? So the main Hebrew and Greek words translated fear in the Bible can have several shades of meaning, but in the context of the fear of the Lord, they convey a positive reverence. The Hebrew verb, now again, this is where you go back and you're going to search, and if you have Strong's Concordance, you can do it rather easily. So you have this Hebrew word, yari and can mean to fear, to respect, to reverence. And the Hebrew noun yara, which is, these are cognates essentially, so they're relatives, usually refers to the fear of God and is viewed as a positive quality. This fear acknowledges God's good intentions. So we see it here. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Now, in one sense it says, fear not, and then it says that your fear may be before it. So we see fear in two contexts, don't we? So now, you see, we really have to say, well, look, this is a nuanced word. So in one sense, you're going to fear God in the sense of fear his judgments, fear exactly how they felt at the Mount Sinai. Then in the next breath, it's telling us that we may fear the Lord at all times. But what fear is this? It's a different type of fear. And we'll have to take it up next week. So I hope you'll come back, because I think it's worth knowing what that expression means. So Lord, give us your blessings, and how grateful we are for this 12th chapter, because it is it's just a cornucopia of truth, and there's much that we can learn from it. So I pray, Lord, that our profiting tonight has given us strength and edification. We can leave here in better knowledge of thy word and thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart, Lord.